This evening's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, through to Exodus chapter 15, verse 21. And that's on page 70 in the Church Bible. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering round the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with them. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the clouds brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving, And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. When the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out the right hand and the earth swallowed your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea."
Thanks very much indeed, Ellie. Good evening, everyone. Great to have you here. Wasn't that a great reading to have from God's Word? It's probably, arguably, the highlight of the Old Testament. It's referred to 26 times in the Bible, this one story that we've read of tonight. So foundational, so important is it in the history of God's people. So let's pray as we come to it this evening, shall we? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Awesome in holiness. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, teach us tonight that there is no one like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been said that there's a great deal of difference between getting out and getting home. Think, for example, would you, about expats who maybe have been caught up in troubles in Libya or in Egypt or in Syria, expats who got out of a country, find that their first thought, their only thought at the beginning is to get out safely. But then, of course, their great need is to get home. And that's a different thing altogether. We're at the point in the Exodus story where Israel are out of Egypt, but they're still a long way from home. The God who hears their cry of freedom. The God who speaks spoke to them of his deliverance. The God who acts has acted in the Passover to liberate them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And so 600,000 or so Israelites, men and women and children, are on a journey, a great exodus from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. And in a lot of ways, as Christians, we find ourselves in an identical stage of our salvation history story. Because we too are people who've been liberated from a slavery to sin and to Satan and to death, through our great Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we may have got out of slavery, but we haven't got home yet, have we? We feel a long way from home. And like Israel, we're going to have to learn both this week and next week what it means to be God's people making that journey. We're going to learn that there is a great deal of difference between getting out and getting home. It's a journey that's not going to be as easy or as straightforward as we'd like. It's a journey that's not without its trials, and the road is tougher and longer than maybe we expected. Once the initial euphoria of escape has come, we face up to the reality of a new future. Maybe some of us are new Christians. Maybe this is just the beginning of our Christian journey. We're full of the joys of having been liberated through Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. We're reveling in our new status, enjoying our freedom. And then some of us are just beginning to discover that it's tougher than we'd hoped. We've called this sermon The Great Escape. I don't know whether you've seen the film. It's based on the true story of how 76 British and Commonwealth prisoners of war escaped from a prisoner of war camp under Nazi control during the Second World War. The film, if you saw it, stars Steve McQueen, and it has that motorbike, doesn't it? That's fictitious, I hasten to add. Of the 76 who escaped, the 76 who got out, 73 never got home. 50 of them were massacred by the Gestapo after having been captured. Only 3 of 76 ever made it home. Well, as we find ourselves journeying with Israel from having got out of slavery, still a long way from home, I wonder whether sometimes we ask ourselves as Christians, will we make it? Will God finish his rescue? Is he able to get us not only out, but to get us home? Well, that's the theme both this week and next. And our first point then this evening is to recognize that God's people doubt that God is able to get them home. Did you notice that? As we read chapters 13 and 14, as Israel travel, there's no doubt that God is with them, is there? We're told right at the beginning that God is leading them. Verse 21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire. They knew God was with them all the time. Verse 22, we're told it never left them. The God who rescues us is the God who is leading us home. That's what that's teaching us, isn't it? When we become Christians, God never says to us, right, you're on your own now. Good luck for the rest of your Christian life. Do let me know how you get on. No, God is leading us every step of the way home. Until we're safely home, God is with us. And that's a great reassurance, because God is leading his people not exactly on an easy route, is he? He's taking them through the desert. In verse 17, we're told he doesn't take them the most obvious route. Chapter 13, do you have that open, would you, on page 71? He doesn't take them the most obvious route. I'm not sure whether you're the kind of person who trusts sat-nav. The AA conducted a survey quite recently, and they said that 30% of people affirmed that their sat-navs had taken them on the wrong direction. See, it's not easy to be led, is it? No wide vehicles, do not follow sat-nav, says this sign that's on a road somewhere in the UK. The AA say, look, remember, it's you that's driving, not the sat-nav. That's their piece of advice to you. Secondly, the AA say, trust your eyes, not the sat-nav. And thirdly, you know what you're driving, the sat-nav probably doesn't. Those are three bits of advice from the age. You notice the second one, trust your eyes, not the sat-nav. And I guess that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And what we find is that God's people find it too easy to trust their eyes rather than the God who is leading them. Israel could have been forgiven for wanting to ignore God when he said to them, at the next junction, turn right. For instead of taking them on a two-week journey across the top of Egypt, can we have the next picture? I know you can't see any details, but can you see the coastal line there right at the top? That was a two-week journey from Egypt to Canaan. And instead, if you can see the purple arrow, you'll see that it goes up and then down to the bottom towards the desert of Sinai. God is directing his people down into the desert rather than on the coastal path, the short journey to Canaan. It's not a direct route home. It's not the most obvious route. It's not the easiest route, but unlike your sat-nav, God knows best. God knew that his people wouldn't be able to encounter a war with the Philistines. Did you notice that in verses 17 and 18? God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So I'm not going to take them along the coast where they're going to bump into these pretty ugly people called the Philistines, and I'm going to direct them down into the desert of Sinai. Maybe at times you question the way God is directing you. Maybe you wonder how God is leading you home. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I didn't want to end up in Birmingham. It seems that I wanted to go straight on and God said turn right. It may be that you're longing to change job, but you just can't find a job to change to. And I wonder how often the Lord is protecting us from a route that we're desperate to take, but he knows might just do us harm. The Lord says the short route looks obvious to you. If you were to trust your eyes rather than me, you'd go along the coastal path, and yet that's the path of the Philistines, and you're not ready to deal with them yet. So at the next junction, turn right, please. And the Lord leads them a different way. And I guess one of the lessons is we don't often know what dangers would have come across our path if God had not directed them away. Do you see? You can't know those things. You've got to trust God to direct you well. It's hard to know that God is protecting us when we can't see what he's protecting us from. C.S. Lewis said, the great thing if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as an interruption in one's own life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. This is at least what I see at moments of insight. But it's hard to remember it all the time. We say, God, I want to go to university here. We say, God, I want you to give me this job. You say, God, I want to be married by the time I'm 26. We say, that's the real life that I've got planned out. And C.S. Lewis is saying, what do you mean real life? Your real life is the way that God is leading you. Everything else is just a figment of your imagination. So stop getting cross with God when he interrupts the life you've invented for yourself. But having guided them due south, do you notice that arrow that's taking them down? The first arrow takes them south, but then the second arrow takes them back up again. Why does God say, turn back? On the sat-nav. His answer's there in verse 3 of chapter 14. God is actually going to lay a trap for Pharaoh. He says, I will harden his heart and he will come after you. See, God isn't going to take them along the coastal route because that is the way of the Philistines. But God is going to deliberately put them in a place of danger so that he can deal with the problem of Pharaoh. So having turned south, they go north, right up to the sea. Do you see that? Right up to the coast. Verse 4 of chapter 14, I will gain glory for myself, the Lord God says, through Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You see, in our world today, God is finally working everything out for his glory. To the world, it often doesn't look as if God is in control. And Pharaoh thought at this point, the Israelites are confused, they don't know their left from their right, they're wandering around the desert, they're as lost can be. And Pharaoh is about to walk into the trap that the God of the universe has set for him. But it's by allowing God's people to look confused as he pushes them north again. And that's all the incentive that Pharaoh needs. You see that in verses 8 and 9. Seeing what's going on, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, chapter 14, verse 9, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. See, militarily speaking, it looked utter madness to turn south and then turn north again and to find yourself trapped by the sea. That is where Israel were. I don't know whether you're a Lord of the Rings fan. Maybe you remember the book. Maybe you remember the films better than the books. Do you remember the Towers, the second film, the battle for Helm's Deep? Do you remember all those Uruk Hai? I think, is that, have I got that right? The legions of those ghastly ghouls who march on Helm's Deep, where the people are besieged, and you just see these thousands and thousands of ghastly ghouls coming towards them, and you think there is absolutely no way they can possibly withstand that army of that ferocity. And that was exactly how the Israelites felt too, wasn't it? The world's most powerful army with the world's most sophisticated equipment is heading straight for them. And when the Israelites see Pharaoh and his vast army marching towards them, what happens? Their trust in God evaporates. It's gone in a moment. This was a people of God who'd seen the witness, the 10 plagues, who'd experienced God's Passover deliverance, and yet the moment they see Egypt and the armies of Egypt and chariots marching towards them, in a moment, every confidence that they had as believers in God, gone. Verse 10, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. I guess for the Israelites to discover that their enemy was not going to give up without a fight was the last thing that they expected. I think they thought they'd left Pharaoh and Egypt behind. I think they thought those days are over, we're safe, we've just got to walk to the promised land. I imagine once they thought they were rescued, they thought all would be easy in the world. Here is the lesson, that an enemy that's been defeated, the Egyptians are already defeated, have not yet been destroyed. They were defeated when they had to let go of Israel. It's just like Satan, isn't it? The moment you become a believer in Jesus Christ, Satan has lost all authority, all power. He has no ownership of you anymore. You're free. But an enemy that's been defeated has not yet been destroyed. And Satan is looking to bring God's people down. Defeated, not yet destroyed. Our situation is just like theirs, isn't it? We've been set free. And too often, sadly, as Christians, we think, great, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has no authority over me. God is my friend. He's guiding, he's watching after me, he's looking after me. The Christian life is going to be easy. And then we find that there are enemies who are still real. Joy turns to raw terror when God's people discover what's going on. Verse 11, they say, Moses, why have you brought us into the desert to die? Why did you ever come and rescue us? All they can see before them is desert death or return to slavery. And they say, you know, it was better before we were ever believers. I wish I'd never become a Christian, is what they're saying, isn't it? Life was better back then. We were better off slaves in Egypt. You see, I guess you've got to be absolutely convinced that God is for you when you see an enemy this big that is still against you. Haven't you? You've got to really know that God is for you. And you've got to know that God is biggest than the biggest fear and the biggest enemy that you might face one day. What does that look like for you? I don't know. A health scare? Long-term unemployment? The death of a loved one? The hostility of your parents towards your Christian faith? Rejection? I don't know what that enemy is that you face, but you've got to know that the God who is for you is bigger than all of those things, so that you won't say, you know, my old life was better. I wish I'd never become a Christian, and be overcome by fear. And you've certainly got to understand it. If life is good for you now as a Christian, you've certainly got to understand that God has made no quick and easy promises to you. It's not enough for us as Christians to simply say, I never expected that this day would come when I discovered that there are still real enemies pursuing me. The thing is, when that moment comes, whatever that moment of crisis might be for you, in that moment, the danger is that we doubt God's goodness, we doubt God's wisdom, we doubt God's power, we doubt God's love, and our faith evaporates in a moment. Jesus warns, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower, about how some of the seed takes root and grows, but is choked and destroyed by opposition and persecution. Well, I wonder what it is that we might say to God, I don't understand what you're doing, but whatever it is for you, we need to hear Moses' words, don't we? Do you notice what Moses says to the people? When they say it was better before we ever believed in the God of rescue. What does God have to say to us in the moments of fear? It's there in verses 13 and 14 of our passage. Five things he wants you to know. I'm not going to study them, but I want you to note them. Moses says to the people, this is God's answer to you when you discover that your enemy is not yet destroyed. Moses says, do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance of the Lord. He will destroy your enemies. Be still. The Lord will fight for you. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what you need to know for when that moment comes. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance of the Lord. He will destroy your enemies. Be still. The Lord will fight for you. And see, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we haven't got time to study that, but verses 6 to 10 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Do you notice that? Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Look at verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Do you see? It's so similar, isn't it, to what Moses said to the people of Israel when he urges them to stand firm and not to be afraid. You will see the deliverance of the Lord. And so the Christian knows, verse 10, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you. You can trust this God of salvation to defeat every last enemy of your Christian life. Friends, if you're a Christian here this evening, then these words of Moses are words that you've got to allow to live deep within your heart. Maybe it would be a good thing for you to write them down and just have them somewhere. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, for when the moment of crisis comes. What is God doing? God is teaching you to trust him. More than that, God is saying, in every circumstance, I will have the victory. More than that, God is saying, you cannot save yourself. You can't be your own savior. You have to cry out to me to rescue you. The Apostle Paul says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In every circumstance when we're feeling weak, remember, stand firm. Don't be afraid. He will fight for you. He will destroy your enemies. He will deliver you. You will see it. God knows what he's doing. Satan is an enemy defeated when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. And Satan is an enemy destroyed forever when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Israel think they're trapped. They have their backs to the sea. They have an Egyptian army fast approaching. Where could they go? They can't outrun the chariots. They can't just walk into the sea, or can they? And caught between an incomparable army and an impassable sea, they think their time is up. But we know that God is in control, don't we? We know the story, we know the ending. It's easy for us to read. And yet we experience moments just like this ourselves. And so, the Lord of heaven and earth comes to the rescue of his people. And we see that God's enemy is destroyed. So our second point this evening. There is no one like God because there is no one who controls creation apart from God. And there may look like an impassable sea until the creator of the seas blows a wind, a strong wind that creates a path for Israel to walk through. I don't know which category of people we put ourselves into tonight. Like Israel, we need to learn that this is a God who is able to save. And like Egypt, we need to learn that this is a God who ought to be feared. Because he will destroy, finally, all of his enemies. We saw that in chapter 13. God is at work for his glory in the world. His glory means his reputation. God will vindicate that he alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. God will act for his glory, and he will do so by delivering his people and destroying his enemies. He's determined that everyone will see it in a single act. So there we are, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 14. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now, please don't ask me how this happened. I can point you to the commentaries if you really are having trouble sleeping at night. They'll do their best. My job is not to explain meteorologically how this works. Okay? I don't think that's my place here tonight. There are lots of people who want to come up with scientific answers, perfectly natural ways to explain how a sea could part and divide in two so people could walk through it. But whatever you think happened to keep Israel safe, I hope you notice what happened next, which is that the Egyptians died. The Lord threw the army into a confusion. And verses 26 to 28, we discover that then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians, their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The end of verse 28, not one of them survived. That's it. It's over. God's triumph over his enemies. Well, how will you stand firm in the face of God's enemies upon you? Well, we've got to know that the God who gets us out has the power to get us home. Could any situation have looked more desperate than this? And yet God, in his sovereign power, delivered his people at the very same time as he destroyed his enemies. And that is what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. If we are numbered amongst God's people, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will deliver us into his kingdom at the very same time as he destroys all those who refuse him and reject him and rebel against him. I guess there are some of us here this evening who need the encouragement to know that God will deliver us, and there are some here this evening who need to be warned that God will destroy us unless we turn to him. God is a God so concerned for his glory that he will deliver his people by destroying his enemies. And as he does so, the world will see and know who he is. See, we already know that, don't we, as Christians, not just because of what happened at the Passover, but because of what happened when Jesus not only died, but rose again from the dead. We've already seen once how God's enemies were utterly defeated and confounded when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and death could not hold him and Satan could not keep him. And in Jesus we see death not only defeated but destroyed. And look what God's people do now. Do you notice that? When the Israelites, verse 30, saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore, what did the Israelites do now? Now that they saw that the Egyptians were not only defeated but destroyed. Verse 31, when they saw the great power of the Lord, the people feared the Lord, put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. That's the response of faith, isn't it? Once you've discovered that this God can not only get you out but get you home, that he's bigger than every enemy, that's the response, isn't it? To fear the Lord, to put your trust in him. And in Jesus, his servant. Is that you this evening? We look back at a decisive victory, don't we, when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. That Townend song that says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No one else. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. See, we can't save ourselves, but Jesus can save us. So as Moses said, don't be afraid, stand firm. So the gospel teaches us that we're safe in Jesus to not be afraid and to stand firm. Finally, God's glory is declared. I'm an Aston Villa fan. I don't have a lot to sing about, not these days. But I do understand that if your team's had a great victory, I just about remember that, then you can't stop celebrating, can you? It's a time for rejoicing when your team wins. And of course, it's like that with Israel in chapter 15. Having experienced salvation, and having seen the destruction of their enemies, so God's people turn to praise. I hope you'd have been a bit surprised if we'd come to church tonight and we hadn't sung. Would you have been a little bit surprised? I hope you'd have missed it too. Do you think, no, when God's people get together, that's what they do. God's people sing. And the reason that God's people sing is because of our great God and the great salvation that he has accomplished. Look, if you ever thought that Christianity was just one amongst many religions, you need to go and see what people of other religions do. Because what they don't do is sing songs of celebration. What they don't do is declare God's victory for them, having already saved them, as the Christian does. Only the church is a community of celebration. Only the church. If you don't believe me, go and try. Hang out somewhere. I'm not recommending it, but you get the point. If you want to know that Christianity is different, figure what Christians do. We don't sing that we're great. We don't sing or presume that somehow we've arrived. But we sing of the salvation that we've already experienced in Jesus Christ. He's won the victory. All we did was stand firm and believe, and we're saved. It's only Christians that sing. Buddhists may chant, Muslims may pray, but their places of worship are not places of celebration, because they haven't the faintest idea what's going to happen to them after they die. We meet to celebrate a victory already won, not by us, but a victory that's already been won for us. That's the difference, isn't it? You see that in chapter 15? I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Is he your salvation? Do you want to sing to him? Do you want to live a life of worship to him? Who among you, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Verse 11. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Verse 13. In your unfailing love, here's the confidence that God's people now have. What a contrast to the previous chapter. Verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You see what Israel have discovered? The God who is able to get them out is the God who is powerful to get them home. And that's the Christian life. That's the lesson we've got to keep learning over and over again between now and the day when we're finally home. The God who can get you out is powerful to get you home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we have a victory that is so much greater than the victory that we've just read of at the Passover. We have a victory to look at where the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has utterly defeated Satan. And because Jesus is now in heaven, all of Satan's power is destroyed. So we praise you and we thank you and we ask that you would give us the confidence and the joy of the redeemed to trust you to take us home. Amen.